Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. In case you're visiting this morning, we are continuing in a study through the book of Galatians. And we've seen in previous weeks that after Paul and Barnabas left Galatia, left the churches, the four churches that they started there in Galatia, false teachers infiltrated those four new churches they started. And they told these Gentile Christians that starting with Jesus was good, but to complete your salvation and to make yourself acceptable to God requires that you become a son of Abraham by circumcision, and it requires a diligent performance of the Old Testament law, because the law is how to live in the blessing of God. In our previous section 2 weeks ago, Paul showed that the purpose of the law that God gave to Moses was to reveal sin. And the purpose of the promise to Abraham was to remove sin. And that he said the law was like a servant, like a pedagogos, who was assigned in those days to supervise a young son until he came of age, to make sure that he got to school, to make sure that he did his lessons, and he followed the path that his father had planned for him. But when the son became an adult, the servant or the pedagogos was finished. His job was done. There was no reason for the adult son to go back under the care of a nanny. And Paul concluded with the glorious proclamation in chapter 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ." In verse 29, "You are heirs according to the promise." And in chapter 4, Paul continues the concept of heirs. But he takes the Christians in Galatia back to the time before they were saved. And his message in this section can be summarized in 3 points. Once you were slaves, but in Christ, now you are sons. Why would you want to go back to being slaves? If you got that, you got the sermon, you go home. I'd appreciate it if you'd stay a little longer. I'm reading this morning from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, if you'd like to follow along. "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." This is God's word. Let's pray together before we begin this passage of Scripture. Father, thank you that you have sent forth your Spirit into our hearts so that we can call out to you and know that you welcome our voice and know that you hear our prayers. And know that as a father has compassion on his own children, so you have compassion on those who fear you. We thank you this morning for the ministry of the Options Pregnancy Center. As was mentioned in the announcements, we pray for the unborn children who will be saved through this ministry. And we pray not only for their lives, but for their salvation and for the salvation of their mothers. We commend all those involved in the ministry to you. And as we look again this morning at the book of Galatians, we pray that by your Spirit, you would open our hearts to receive that message that you have for each of us in this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. There were no chapter divisions in the original letter, and as Paul concluded this previous paragraph, reminding the Galatians believer, and going back to chapter 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And in verse 29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." And then in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul continues speaking to them as heirs in Christ. And he provides another illustration of how the law of Moses contrasts with the promise of Abraham. Or to say it another way, how a life based on our performance contrasts to a life based on our sonship in Christ. Some of you may have wondered 2 weeks ago when we looked at verse 26, why does Paul say, "You are all sons of God," since in verse 28 he says there's no distinction between male and female in Christ? Why did he not say, "You are children of God"? In that day, adoption under Roman law, which is what the Galatians lived under, adoption under Roman law meant that you had the right and the name and the citizenship of the person who adopted you and the right to inherit his property. The adopted son had the same rights and privileges as a naturally born son. However, these rights were not granted to an adopted daughter. So Paul wants to make it clear, because women did not inherit property, but in Christ they are granted full and equal standing with sons. Women in that day did not inherit property and the title of the father, but in Christ they are granted full and equal standing as sons. Therefore, he identifies them with this position of sonship. That's by saying they are all, male and female, sons of God. He is conferring on women this equal status and standing, which sets the stage for verse 29. "You are all Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the purpose." You're all heirs. That means everyone, male and female, included as an heir, and everyone shares in the inheritance. And in the same way, looking ahead now to verses 1 through 3 in chapter 4, this inheriting son refers to everyone in Christ, male and female. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." Paul here uses a common practice out of their own culture. It's that of a young son whose wealthy father owns a large estate, and he's the only son, since one day he's going to get it all. However, his father has given over charge of his son to the household servants. So, as a child, this future owner is no better in status than a slave. As a child, this future owner, who's going to own it all, is no better in status than a slave. He has to do what the guardians say. He has no more rights than the lowest slave on the estate. Verse 3 applies this cultural reality to our salvation in Christ. "So also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." Ephesians chapter 1 says that we who are heirs in Christ were chosen for adoption before the foundation of the earth. But even though we were heirs in eternity past, Paul here explains that before salvation, we were heirs held in bondage to the elementary concepts of the world. Heirs held in bondage to the elementary concepts of the world. And Paul is going to get back to that idea in verse 8. But moving ahead in verse 4 and 5, he explains how heirs are released from bondage. Verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." R.C. Sproul describes this word fullness as a cup that is just filled to the brim, and one additional drop causes the water to run over the top. Everything was in place. The Babylonian captivity had cured Israel of idolatry. They have now come back to the law. And the dispersion that followed that captivity had spread Jews and provided synagogues in every city and the nations of the Roman Empire. And these were going to provide stepping stones for the spread of the gospel. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, created a time of worldwide peace, which along with the far-reaching system of Roman roads is going to pave the way for the rapid relay of the good news of the gospel. And the common Greek language spoken throughout the nations of the empire eliminated the need for time-consuming translation. It was a propitious moment in history that has never since been replicated, the fullness of time. And into that moment in time, God sent forth out of heaven his own Son, second member of the Trinity, 100% God, to be born of a woman, thus making him also 100% man. And he would come to redeem those who were under the law. Only God himself had the infinite worth necessary to bear the cost of infinite sin. And only a human could die for the sins of other humans. Thus it was, with intricate timing and infinite detail, our redemption was set into motion. Redemption itself is a picture from the ancient slave markets. All of mankind was held figuratively as slaves of sin. Sinners by birth, sinners by choice. They could do nothing to get rid of the sin they already had, nor could they stop the sin that they were doing. They had no means to become free. Someone was going to have to come and pay the price to set them free. Pay the redemption price. Jesus, Paul notes, was born under the law. He was a Jew living under the law of Moses. We sometimes forget that not only did he die for us, but he also lived the perfect life for us, fulfilling every demand of the law. And when we trust Christ for salvation, we receive his perfect record, as if we too had perfectly kept the law. And we get credit for all of Christ's accomplishments. And so, what was the ultimate purpose of this amazing redemption? What was it for? Redemption was preparing us so that we might be adopted by God with full standing of mature sons, male and female. We often lose sight of the fact that the purpose of our redemption, the purpose of our salvation, was not just to escape hell, not just to go to heaven. It was so that we might be adopted by God with the full standing of mature sons, male and female. Notice that this adoption of sons is something that we receive. It was a legal term. It's one word, and it was a legal term in that day in the Roman world. In that day, in the Roman world, a wealthy man who had no son could formally adopt one of his slaves. And that man went from being a slave to receiving the full financial and legal privileges of being a son, an heir to all the father possessed. You have these two pictures in verse 5, this redemption and his sonship. And the redemption from the slave market, the adoption of sons, are essential to grasp what we have in Christ. Tim Keller writes this, "In the gospel, we discover that Jesus has taken us off death row and has hung around our neck the Congressional Medal of Honor. We are received and welcomed as heroes, as if we had accomplished extraordinary deeds. Not only did Christ remove the curse we deserved, but he also gives us the blessing he deserved." And if we do not realize both aspects of salvation, redemption and sonship, we may think that after we're saved, it's up to us to somehow keep ourselves saved, that now we've got to prove ourselves worthy. We need to keep both of those concepts in our minds at all times. Verse 6, God sent forth the Spirit. Verse 6, God sent forth the Spirit parallels, look back at verse 4, God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Spirit, God sent forth his Son. The Son's purpose was to secure for us the legal status of our sonship. By contrast, the Spirit's purpose was to secure the actual experience of it. Our adoption is our legal standing before God. The giving of the Spirit is our experience with God. He sent forth his Spirit. He sent forth his Son. Our adoption is the legal standing before God. The giving of the Spirit is our experience with God. "Because you are sons," Paul writes, "God has sent forth the Spirit of his sons into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." It was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus cried out this very word, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And yet not what I will, but you will." Abba, Father. Abba is like Papa, Daddy. The Spirit within us gives us that same level of intimacy and access to the Father that Jesus himself had. Back to Galatians verse 7, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The Spirit within us is the seal of our sonship." Romans 8:14 says it this way, "For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The slave has to work to earn his master's, his taskmaster's approval. The Spirit reminds us that we are sons, and we already have our Father's approval. We no longer have to please a demanding master. We only need to call out to a loving Father. Now, turning back the clock, in verse 8, Paul takes the Galatian Christians back to the time before they were believers. "However, at that time you did not know God. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods." Paul says, moving ahead in verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God..." But in mid-sentence, notice he shifts the emphasis. It's like he's taking it up a notch. "Or rather, to be known by God." This word for knowing is the knowing of personal relationships. And the Galatians know God. But our personal sense of knowing God will vary with our circumstances. But Paul emphasizes that more importantly, God knows them. God is in relationship with us. He has called us by name. He has made us his sons. And he will never change his mind about us. You know, every time we complain, we've changed our mind about God. We're not sure he knows what he's doing because we're in this situation. But God will never change his mind about us. You have come to be known by God. Paul then continues, why would you want to turn back the clock? How is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things? The word for elemental things literally means to line things up in order. And it was used in three ways, at least, in that day. First, just the basic principles, the fundamental things, the way it works. Secondly, it was the basic elements of the material world, earth, wind, fire, and water. And finally, it was the stars and the planets that were considered to be gods and somehow exercised control in the lives of men. These Gentile Christians were saved from pagan idolatry. Before they knew God, they were slaves to other gods, gods which were no gods at all. And they brought their offerings to the pagan temples and laid it at the feet of an idol, a piece of carved wood, a piece of stone they hoped would somehow bless them and protect them. The elemental things of verse 9 are the same as the false gods in verse 8. Thus, the Gentile slavery or bondage to elemental things before they were saved was bondage to false gods. The slavery or bondage to elemental things was a bondage to false gods. And that's an important detail to try to hang there in your mind. Paul calls these idols weak and worthless things. He said, why would you want to go back to that? When the God of the universe knows you by name, he calls you his son, he's given you all the inheritance, why would you want to go back to worthless idols? But wait. What are these worthless idols they're going back to? What are these elemental things? What are these false gods? Verse 10 describes them. You observe days and months and seasons and years. So what's that about? Paul is writing to people who are being tempted, who think they need to do the ceremonial law of Moses, who think they now need to keep the feast days and now need to obey all the Sabbath laws and to keep the Jewish calendar. They're talking about doing the law of Moses. That's the way they believe they're going to gain God's approval. And Paul is telling them that's the same as going back to serving their false gods. In simple terms, the false gods that the Christians in Galatia were reverting back to are the holy day observances of the Jewish law. These false gods that the Christians in Galatia are reverting back to are actually the holy day observances, the Sabbath observances of the Jewish law. Paul equates the worship of idols with the works of the law. Paul equates the worship of idols with the works of the law. You can imagine the Judaizers now jumping up and down and pulling out their hair as they listen to this. But he's not talking to them anymore. He's talking to these Gentile Christians. And he describes our trying to do even aspects of the Old Testament law for the purpose of earning God's approval and God's blessing as idolatry, as bondage, as living like slaves all over again. He says, it's just like pagan idolatry. You're going right back into it. You think you're getting God's approval. No, you're going backwards. You think you're going forwards. You're going backwards. Paul tells the Christians in Galatia that by going back to the law, they were trying to live their Christian life by the same principles they lived their pagan idolatrous life. They are thinking of God as an idol from whom they must earn protection and privileges. They're going back to these elemental things of the world. They were adopting again the world's basic beliefs of how life works. And this is the basic belief of how life works. For Judaism, it's the belief that God will give me what I want if I obey the commands. In paganism, it is the belief that the gods will give me what I want if I do the rituals and bring the offerings and don't offend them. In secularism, it is the conviction that life will give me what I want if I work hard and play smart. It's the world's basic belief of how life works. To get good, you do good. It's the fundamental idea of karma. It's the fundamental assumption of morality. It's the premise of success in business. As I heard one successful businessman say, funny how lucky you get when you work hard. Show up early, stay late. God helps those who help themselves. It's the bedrock of every motivational seminar you ever attend. You create your own success. And it was becoming the creed of a Christian life for the believers in Galatia. And it has become the creed of the Christian life for millions of born-again believers today. Jesus plus my hard work and my careful living equals a successful Christian life. And it's sad to say, it's the way I live my life for decades. But the fact is, Paul says that's a return to the slavery of our pre-Christian life, hoping to gain God's blessing in living by ways that earn His approval, trying to live a better life than the others in the church to prove the sincerity of my Christianity, being good to keep the ogre in the sky off my back and get more good stuff. Most of my life was spent in education, as most of you know. As an educator, one of the troubling things that I sometimes encountered was regression. When a student would take a standardized test at the end of the year and actually scored lower than he or she did a year earlier, as if they know less now than they did a year ago. But we typically assume that during that second test there was problems going on. Maybe they were not feeling well, they were under stress, they didn't have sleep. In one case, however, I observed, the average score of the entire class was lower than it was the year before. And so in that case, we pretty much have to assume that there was something wrong in the teaching they received over the past year. It's a teacher's nightmare, I promise. And the principal looks at that score and comes into your room. But you have to assume there was something wrong in the teaching they received. And so it is with these Galatian Christians. Paul sees in them obvious regression. They've gone backwards in what they know. They've gone backwards in what they believe and how they live. And it was coming as a result of this bad teaching they're receiving from the Judaizers. After coming out of slavery and being adopted as sons, they're going right back into slavery. We ourselves, as believers, were once slaves. All of us were once slaves. And now we have been adopted as sons. We've been heirs, heirs of all things. We are constantly approved by our Father, continually empowered by the Spirit, carrying in our wallet the identity card of Christ Himself, fully credited with everything Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We've been adopted as an only son. Since the resources are infinite, everyone gets all of it. Everything we will ever need, we have already received in Christ. But rather than walking in the reality of our sonship, although we don't look back at the Old Testament law, we instead set our standards on something else, and we look to our own ability to live the Christian life. When we think we're doing well, we feel good. And when we fail, we feel guilty. Good, guilty, depending on how we're doing by the standards we have set. And when we sin, we sometimes feel we need to work our way back. We constantly grade ourselves by those around us. Sons and daughters living like slaves, trying to eke out for ourselves what Christ has already won for us and freely given to us. Why do we do that? And what is its long-term effect? In this passage, it seems to me that Paul unmasks three aspects of what he's called these elemental things that we often fall back to instead of living as sons and heirs. I've labeled these the three deadly D's of the slavery deception. The three deadly D's of the slavery deception: demonic, desirable, and destructive. Demonic, desirable, and destructive. Paul talks about their source, their appeal, and their effect. In verse 8, he describes their source. They are false gods. Verse 8, however, at that time you did not know God. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. In other words, you Galatians were slaves to demons. Now, where do I get that? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:20, the things the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Those of verse 8 refers to demons, demonic forces, the religious practices that these Gentiles, these Galatians, before they were saved, were the handiwork of demons. The religious practices of these Gentiles before they were saved were the handiwork of demons. And these were the same elemental things of verse 9 they want to go back to when they add the keeping of the law to their salvation. Combining Jesus with good works is a product of Satan and his demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So, what kind of doctrine do demons teach? Verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. In other words, they are adding a list of rigorous rules to faith in Christ. We think of demons as always saying, indulge yourself. But they are just as ready to say, deny yourself. Clean up your act. Be better than others. Demons are for anything that will turn my dependence back on myself. Jesus plus wonderful me. Jesus plus sacrificial me. Jesus plus hardworking me. Demons love that. And Paul tells the Christians in Galatia, if they as Christians are trying to gain their approval and trying to demonstrate their righteousness by doing it in their own ability, doing in their own ability the commands of the law, they're going back to a way of thinking created by demons. They're seeking to gain God's approval by their own efforts. A man once confided, Ray, I really want this job, praying about this job, and I'm being really good because I want to get this job. And if I get this job, I promise I'll be really good. The sad thing to say was the man was a youth pastor. It's a doctrine of demons, treating God like an idol. The idea that we can somehow, by the good things we do, move the hand of heaven is a lie from the pit of hell. The idea that we can somehow, by the good things we do, move the hand of heaven is a lie from the pit of hell. So, why is this involvement of demons significant? The choices we make in our spiritual life, day by day, are not made in the safety of a neutral zone. We are in a spiritual battle, whether we like it or not. We are a part of a relentless cold war, where invisible, covert agents of Satan seek to turn us into unwitting collaborators. In 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, Paul writes, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Paul, in Romans 10:3, describes their kind of righteousness. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They seek to establish their own righteousness. They are servants of Satan. Quoting John Piper, Satan and his demons specialize in taking the commandments of the law and alluring people in the church to make those commandments a basis of self-righteousness. Paul tells the Galatians, if you try to show yourself righteous and earn God's approval by keeping the law, you will be serving the same demons you were enslaved to when you were pagans. Not only is this teaching demonic, it is inherently desirable. Verse 9, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? There's something in us that wants this enslavement. Why would a slave who's been adopted as a son and been made heir of everything actually desire to go back and become a slave all over again? The core appeal of a performance-based Christian life is that it puts me in control of my spirituality and my righteousness. I'm in the driver's seat. Just give me the list of what I need to do and let me get started. Okay, show up whenever the church doors are open. I can do that. Give 10% of your gross income to the church. I can do that. Oh, but I do need a receipt for tax purposes. Become knowledgeable about the Bible. I can do that. Teach a Bible study. I can do that. Be faithful to your wife. Get rid of the TV. Spend time with your kids. Have daily devotions. I can do all that. Well, I think you've got the Christian life pretty much figured out. And I found from personal experience, if you follow that list, the people around you will admire you. And that brings us to the second appeal of performance-based Christianity, instant gratification. I am earning rewards in heaven because people see me as a devout Christian, and having people see me as a devout Christian is very gratifying. It feeds my pride, it feeds my ego, it feeds the sinful desire to live life on my terms, in my strength, and for my glory, and it is the doctrine of demons. Demons are pushing it. The flesh desires it. But reverting back to the slavery of living the Christian life in our own efforts, Paul says, is ultimately destructive. Demonic, desirable, and destructive. Paul writes in verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Labored over you in vain. What was Paul afraid of? Was Paul afraid they weren't saved? Certainly that's not the case, because he spent 3 chapters reminding them of their salvation, reminding them that they are now children of Abraham by faith, that they are sons of God in Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul is afraid he has failed because their salvation was not the goal. Becoming born again in Christ was not the goal. Preparing them to enter heaven and escape hell was not the goal. That's been accomplished. And still Paul's afraid. He's labored over them in vain. Too often we think of conversion as the goal for ourselves and for our churches. But Paul says, if that's all that's happened, I fear for you. I fear I have failed. So, what was Paul's goal for these Christians? We have to skip ahead to verse 19, which we'll look at in more detail next week. My children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. Paul's going to develop this in the coming paragraphs, but only the Spirit of Christ will form Christ in us. The Spirit of Christ cannot be formed in us by our own efforts to keep the standards we have set for ourselves. Falling back into slavery is destructive, and the demons are actively seeking to draw us in that direction. But James 1:14 reminds us, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. This is when temptation of the demons is successful. When each is carried away and enticed by his own lust, by his own desire. The success of Satan's temptation depends on our desires. The success of Satan's temptation to draw us back into slavery, which he's doing all the time, depends on our desires. Satan's efforts, Satan's temptation, will fail if we don't desire what he offers. He can offer it, but it will fail if we don't desire what he offers. And it was succeeding with the Galatians because what the demons offered is what they desired. And the reason they desired the affirmation the law offered is because they no longer saw themselves as sons. That's the point of this paragraph. They no longer saw themselves as sons. Understanding and believing our adoption as sons and our inheritance in Christ is absolutely crucial. Because like the Galatians, what I really want determines how I see myself as a son or a slave. What I really desire, what I really want, is determined by how I see myself, son or slave. If I, and I'm learning this, got four fingers pointing back this way. If I am rejoicing, so long as I'm rejoicing in my position in Christ, that I, once a slave, have been adopted as a son of God with full sonship, with all the accomplishments of Christ permanently stamped on my adoption papers. Wow, accomplishments of Christ. Ray Allen, stamped on my adoption papers. And 1,000 years from now, nothing can change that. When I am rejoicing in that reality, the temptation to become a slave again will fall on deaf ears. Let's pray. Father, we have not scratched the surface of the profound reality of this passage, that you would not only set us free from hopeless slavery and certain death, but that you, our judge, would adopt us into your family. And you, our judge, would stamp on our record your son's seal of perfection and prepare your house so we can live with you forever. What kind of judge is that? Tune our hearts to hear the voice of your Spirit within us, calling out to you in grateful praise, Abba, Papa, Daddy. In the name of Jesus, amen.